If you have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to Jeremiah chapter 23. Our text today, two verses, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Jeremiah 23. And verses 5 and 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We come now with a prayer that you would take this word, not through words of the preacher, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. Wield it as a sharp sword it is to penetrate hearts and minds, to change lives, to convict, to refresh, to encourage. Lord, you use the same word in many, many different ways as it goes forth. We pray that today people who are gathered here would hear that word, that they would hear your voice, and your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Martin Luther was a good monk. He was very diligent in the exercises of the duties that his church commanded. Martin Luther was a miserable human being. He knew in his heart that to stand before a righteous and holy God would leave him without hope. In spite of the fact that he excelled in the piety, in the works of penance, that his church advised and required of him, he knew in his heart that that was not enough. He knew he was not righteous, and he knew the standing before God in that condition would condemn him. That is, until he read the words of the Apostle Paul. He did more than read them. He meditated on them, studied them. He was teaching them at the university. Words we read in our New Testament reading this morning. And in Luther's words, when he understood that phrase, the righteousness of God, he said he felt himself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul, he said, became a gateway to heaven. Joy unspeakable for a miserable monk. Indeed, it's joy for all who believe God's promise. The promise of a Messiah, the promise of one to come, which was revealed long before Paul penned those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that opened the door for Luther. That promise was held out for centuries by the prophets in the Old Testament. As Peter said, there were many devout people who longed to look into these things. Even the prophets themselves long to understand these things which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing to. This great promise. And one of those places was in our text today. We just read the promise of one who is coming. That same promise is even repeated in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In fact, the messianic hope of Jeremiah is bound up in the new covenant, which he also sets forth. The days are coming, says the Lord. Our text today follows hard on the heels of God's pronouncement of judgment against Judah, particularly her rulers who refused to follow God's commands. If you just go back one chapter to chapter 22 and verse 3, this is what the Lord says. In fact, that's what the verse says. This is what the Lord says. He's speaking to the rulers. Do what is just and right. Do what is just and right. But how did they act? Drop down to verse 9 there in chapter 22. Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. That's not what's just and right. And that's not the model that they had. The model they had was King David, the king, the man after God's own heart, who did what was just and right. You don't have to flip there, but 2 Samuel 8:15 says that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all the people. But David's descendants had descended, all right. They had descended into an exercise of their kingly duties, which was a disgrace. It was despicable what they had done. They've abandoned the Lord. They're encouraging the worship of idols. They think that they can operate in this way with impunity, like so many people in our time. They think they can flaunt their disobedience in the face of the Lord God and nothing's going to happen. These are the shepherds of the flock. You know, again, we see the picture of David, the shepherd called from the flock to shepherd God's people. But look at the first verse of chapter 23. These are shepherds who are destroying the flock. They're ravaging the flock. They're more like wolves than they are shepherds. And because of that, the Lord tells them, even if you, Jehoiakim, he was the last real king descended from David. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he said, even if you were a signet ring on my hand, you know, the king wore the ring with the official insignia or the seal or the whatever, the national seal on his hand, and he put the wax on the documents and he would seal it. It had it on his hand, so it always handy. Yeah. But he says, even if you are that, even you're that symbol of my authority and power, take you off and throw you away. That's how despicable you have become to me. You know, but, the Lord says, but, behold, it's there in the Hebrew, it's not there in the NIV. Behold, I will raise up for David. Again, a better translation than the two that's there in the NIV. I will raise up for David. Literally for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I'm going to raise up one who will do just and right in the exercise of the kingly office that I give him. A king that would reign wisely, he says. Now the Jews were not worthy of any consideration at all from God, no differently than the people of this land in which we live. We're not worthy of any consideration from God. Look at the way we conduct ourselves. Look at the way the Jews conducted themselves. There was an idol on every hill, the scripture says. They went there to worship God, not in the way he prescribed. They had a better way of doing it, a more entertaining way of doing it. They weren't worthy of any consideration. But God promises in these words that he will be faithful to them. He will be faithful to the covenant which he made with David. People are unfaithful. People are unrighteous. People are unholy. But God is always faithful, always righteous, and always holy. And this one that God is going to raise up, he presents a sharp contrast to the despicable rulers who had preceded him. The wolves who were plundering God's flock. They weren't protecting God's people. They were taking advantage of them. The kings whose rule brought destruction on Jerusalem and Judah. They're presented in these preceding chapters, which we just sort of lightly touched on in Jeremiah. They're presented as unfaithful and lacking in integrity and abusing their kingly power. But this one who is coming is going to be faithful and a man of integrity and one who uses that power that God has given in the right way. Note carefully what the scripture says. He will reign wisely and do what is right and just. You know, he is the one who will do what is right and just in the land. And Calvin says that this passage cannot be explained of any but of Christ himself. This points us to Christ. There's no question about that. Notice the three things that Jeremiah tells us about this one who's coming. He tells us of his origin. He tells us about his office. He tells us about his character. His origin. It is the Lord God who raises up this one. I, God says, will raise up. The same exact words that Moses recorded back in Deuteronomy 18 when the Lord promises the prophet who is going to come. God says, I will raise up a prophet. And this promised one now we see has additional capacity, additional office. He's also going to be king. God says, I will raise him up. The Lord raises him up as a king. And this king, differently from the ones who preceded, the ones who precipitated the execution of God's wrath on the country, this king is coming to fulfill the divine covenantal promises. He is the head of God's government, as we read in our responsive reading earlier. He will rule over God's flock. And he'll do so in wisdom and justice and righteousness. He will be endowed with all the abilities and all the qualifications to be the perfect king. And when he comes, it says that Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now in the Old Testament, when we see the land referred to, we talk about the restoration of the land. We talk about peace in the land. We talk about safety in the land. These are all symbols of salvation. And we see that in these words, salvation involves the restoration of a new David, the promised Messiah, the Christ, over a united Israel. God says this will be a reality. Days are coming when this is going to happen, God says. And this has to be good news for people. People who have heard the pronouncement of doom and judgment upon them. This has to be good news for people who are looking straight down the barrel of God's wrath. And God says, days are coming when this is going to be fixed. When I'm going to raise up one who's going to do right. And you're going to be saved. And you're going to dwell in safety. Question that's on everybody's mind is what? Who is this guy? What's his name? Who is he? And God doesn't wait for them to answer the question. He supplies the answer. Are you ready? ready for it? His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, God, the Lord. Some of your translations have that in all capital letters, Lord. That's the way those translators indicate that that's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, as distinct from the other words that can be translated Lord. This one who is coming is Yahweh, Jehovah, the Old Testament covenant name of God. That's who's coming. God's coming. Jehovah, our righteousness. What in the world? A king who's set up in opposition to all the kings that have come before, who've all done wickedly. Here comes the perfect king. And you know, there's a little play on words in this. If excuse me, if you read through Jeremiah, the last king to sit on the throne in Israel was Zedekiah. It wasn't his real name. He wasn't a real king. He was the uncle of Jehoiakim, the last of David's descendants to rule on the throne of Israel. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, look in Matthew and the genealogy of Jesus, you will not find Zedekiah listed. Jehoiakim and his brothers went into exile. But when Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim into exile, he made Mattathiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, made him king, a puppet king, and he changed his name to Zedekiah, which means the Lord is my righteousness. And he never, ever lived up to that name. But in contrast to that, the king who is coming is the Lord, our righteousness. You see these little things as you go through the scripture, and you have to just stop and wonder at the Lord and the way he organizes and brings all these things to bear. Zedekiah was the one who finally brought the wrath of Babylon down upon Jerusalem and Judah. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came and utterly destroyed the city, the temple. But the one that God is going to raise up, the Lord, our righteousness, will be one on whom the salvation of the people will depend. And we should note one thing in making this identification of this one who's coming. The title Yahweh belongs equally to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What qualifies this, the qualifier that sets this apart as referring to Christ, is the term our righteousness. God is righteous. God is righteous in himself. It is one of his attributes. It's an attribute we do not share because God himself is totally, completely righteous. But when we come to this little phrase, this qualifier, there's this righteousness, our righteousness, that we derive from Christ. God's righteousness is unique. It belongs to him alone. But the title, our righteousness, is a title that's unique to Christ, to the Son of God, as a man. A righteous branch he will raise up for David. In very few words here, Jeremiah shows us the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Absolutely necessary, as Pastor Haley pointed out to us last week. He is both the Son of David and Jehovah, Yahweh. He's both. Right here in the space of 15, 20 words. He is one and the same. It's necessary. It's necessary that he be fully God to atone for our sin, to give a sacrifice that is of such infinite value that it can pay for our sin. It's also necessary that he be fully man, that he live a life of perfect obedience to every part of God's law that can become our righteousness. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. There you have it. Just as the prophet said, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, affirms that it is God's purpose that we be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, the prophet, points his hearers, and he points us to exactly the same way of salvation Paul set down in Romans 1. The way for which Luther searched with such agony. He did all the things he was supposed to do. He did them so well that he became a royal pain for the people who supervised him. He was always coming to make confession, always doing penance, and always punishing himself when he did things wrong. But that was not the way. The righteousness he needed was the righteousness of God, the Lord, our righteousness. And it's a way that anyone should recognize who understands that they're a sinner, who understands that they have done wrong things in their life. Because if they understand that, they are staring straight down the barrel of God's wrath, exactly like the people of Jerusalem and Judah were, only eternally so. Everyone knows in their heart somewhere, if you just talk to them, they know that going to heaven requires a certain standard of obedience, a certain standard of conduct. Unless they're universalist, in which case you have to admit that Hitler and Idi Amin and Stalin and Chairman Mao and folks like that are also in heaven. And they'll go, well, no. Well, they can't possibly be in heaven. They're such bad people. Well, what they're admitting is there must be some sort of standard to get into heaven, right? You have to do something. There's a certain standard of righteousness. And the way that most people go about that is through works. A works righteousness. In fact, the vast majority of the people in this world, that is what they hold to. They rationalize that, well, I'm not so bad. I'm certainly not a Hitler. In fact, I'm better than those people and those people. I'm better than some people that go to church that I know. I'm not that bad. I do more good things than bad things. In fact, I'm a pretty good person most of the time. They equate entrance into heaven with some kind of celestial moral bookkeeping where I've got all these good things, and yeah, I've got a few bad things, but I've got a lot more good things than bad things, so I'm going to be all right. This is a way of thinking that's going to end up with a lot of nice people in eternal torment. Because they fail to realize what the Scripture says. They fail to realize the truth of Scripture. Apart from Christ, you can do no good thing in God's sight. They fail to realize that all their righteous acts, all the things that they're putting on the good side of the ledger, are in fact nothing but filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. That there is no righteousness in them, which Luther came to understand and was a miserable person because he tried and tried and tried. And in the eyes of the world, he would have been a wonderful person, but he knew the truth. And the truth of Scripture is this: if man could be saved by works, God would not have sent his Son into the world. Now, the second way, the second approach, the many, far too many who are sitting in church in some places today, believe that you have to believe in Jesus plus good works to get into heaven. It's very common among people that Jesus Christ did a certain amount of the work and man's left to do a little part. Sometimes even believing, they count that as Christ has paid for the sins of everyone. The only thing he hasn't covered is the sin of unbelief. So that's your part. That is abhorrent and heretical for two reasons. Number one, to the degree that the works of man are needed to complete the work that Jesus Christ did, it means that his work is insufficient in some way. It means that his work is not all-sufficient, that something has to be added to it. That's blasphemy. And secondly, to the degree that your works have to be necessary for entrance into heaven, yours in addition to what Christ did, in that little degree, you have a reason to glory in yourself eternally. If two people hear the gospel and one believes and one doesn't, and it's all on man, well, why did this person believe? Because he's smarter? Because he's more moral? Because he's a better person? If all that's true, in heaven he has some pride, some reason to glory in himself, which cannot be. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us plainly, it's not by works, so no one can boast. It's all of Christ. And the third way, the only way, the way, is by faith. As Luther and all the reformers styled it, sola fide, faith alone. Salvation, the gateway to heaven that Luther sought, is by faith and not by works. Now let me say, it's not without works as the fruit of salvation, as Ephesians 2:10 makes clear, if you keep reading. There are good works that God prepared for those he's called. But it's without works as the ground or as the basis of salvation. It's without works as the basis of our acceptance before God. The true Christian puts faith in Christ alone. Faith in the all-sufficient merit of Christ. The Lord, our righteousness, the Son of David, made a man like us in every way except for sin. The Lord our righteousness, Jesus of Nazareth, who did live a life of perfect obedience, a perfect life, a life of perfect righteousness, obedient in every way, and his all-sufficient eternal righteousness, the only righteousness that will stand in the presence of God. Is given to us. Revelation talks about the righteousness of the saints. fine linen, white and clean, says was given to the saints to wear. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's how you can stand before a holy God. Sinner that you be. Sins that paid for evil. But you're still not holy. You have to have the righteousness of Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. The one God promised to raise up. The one revealed in the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's received by faith alone. Because God appointed him to be our righteousness. You know, the theme for the third week of Advent is joy. Luther found joy, great comfort, when he found the righteousness that he knew he needed. Righteousness he struggled and worked so hard to attain, but it's not available. He couldn't attain it. Wasn't there. No matter what he did. No matter how good he was. Until he read those words and understood those words. The righteousness of God. Luther called it an alien righteousness. It's outside of us. It's not in us. It comes from outside. It is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that becomes our righteousness by faith. What can bring you more joy than that? What can bring you more comfort, more peace than that? To know that what you need has been provided by God. What you could not attain, what you could never hope for, God has provided, and you receive it by faith. What can bring you more joy than that? This righteousness can be yours if you give up on your own righteousness. If you give up on your own scorekeeping, your own moral celestial box score, and quit flattering yourself that you're doing these good things, and it's going to be okay in the end because, well, by the way, you know, most of the things I do, I look at them with a little prejudicial look, as you do. My things are good and your things aren't quite so good as mine. You need to give up all that. Quit all that scorekeeping, because the truth is that no matter what you think, the score is this. If that's your plan, you have lost. You are lost. If that's your plan. Because the way of salvation is in Christ. Christ alone, by faith alone, in his completed work. That's the way. Now, for those of you who have put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, for those of you who look to his righteousness as your all-sufficient satisfaction of God's demands perfectly met in Christ. If you trust that he is righteousness for everyone who believes, you truly find rest for your soul. You find true joy. And as his people, as those for whom he has become our righteousness, as those for whom he left the glory and joy of heaven, the King of the universe. He came here, a descendant of David according to the flesh, who humbled himself to such a state. Think of God raising up Christ to become a man, to work out your perfect righteousness that you desperately needed. Can you think of that and not feel a desire to serve and honor him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. It supplied that which we did not have, could not attain. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, second person of the Trinity, very God of very God, Yahweh, our righteousness, came that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that, Lord, so many reject, so many laugh, so many fail to believe such a wondrous thing. Lord, we pray that any that hear this, that you would turn their hearts, that they would see the truth. The box score on their side is zero. They have nothing. They can offer nothing. And they face an eternity of torment without Christ. But for all who will believe, for all who will put their faith, Christ, Christ alone, by faith alone, your promise is sure, because you have raised him up, as the prophet said, as Paul wrote, as Paul confirmed even in Corinthians, he is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption, if we will but believe. Lord, turn their hearts, we pray. Lord, for your people, when we think on these wondrous things, Lord, our hearts should be moved to serve you, to honor you, Lord, to bear witness of this great truth. And we pray that you would help us to that end for your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.